last Wednesday night, we looked a little bit at Daniel. We're thinking about the relationship of the believer, the civil government. We thought about how the relationship of Israel in exile to pagan government is really the model for how the believer relates to civil government in the Christian era. We do not have a covenanted, if you want to put it that way, state, nor is that a Christian ideal, contrary to some Christian thinkers. That the state is distinct from the church. It can certainly have a Christian influence on it, and we should pray for that. We can have a better life, an easier life, when government is influenced by Christian principles. And certainly it's easier to raise children in Jerusalem than in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you want to put it that way. But we have to say that until Jesus comes, civil government is fundamentally pagan, even when you have lots of Christians in power. And our relationship to our government is different than the relationship of an Israelite to, say, King David in the Old Testament. Our loyalty, first and foremost as believers, is to Jesus Christ and to His kingdom. But we have a loyalty to the country where God puts us. But it's a loyalty that is different. It's a loyalty that is that understands that our country is not perfect. It isn't always right. And so what do? Our basic task is to try to get along with government. Is to try to obey all of the commands of government, except where those commands cause us to violate Scripture. We began looking at this last week with Daniel 1, and in a very quick review, verse 8 is where we ended, Daniel 1, 8, page 1370. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. In verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Now this official is afraid, and he refuses Daniel's request, but Daniel doesn't accept no as a final no. He seeks someone else in authority to get permission. And notice verse 11, then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance. So I want you to see that when we have to go against government, we must also always do that respectfully and reasonably. Respectfully and reasonably. And seek again and again a peaceful resolution to conflict. And so Daniel proposes something reasonable. How about a test? Would you test us just for 10 days? The man is afraid. Daniel understands why he's afraid. He is responsible for the health of these young men. If they begin to look sick, then he's going to be in trouble. So Daniel says, test us. Notice that Daniel does not draw the line in the sand. He doesn't say, hey, look, we're not going to do this. Instead, it's a continual negotiation with reasonableness. We go over to Daniel chapter 2. We find that, of course, Daniel does pass the test. The official looks and says, wow, these guys look terrific. And so he gives them permission to continue. Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a Hitler-like figure. We saw that last week, how brutal the Babylonians were, and he is a tyrant. In fact, we might say that the man himself might even be more cruel than people even that we have known of in modern history. Daniel is now, by virtue of his advancement, he is in the government of Babylonia. And suddenly the group of people he's allied with, who were advisors, and they're involved in the occult. But Daniel is not involved in the occult. Suddenly the issues begin to come home. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. He wants to understand it. So he seeks the counsel of these stargazers and people who were involved in the occult. And they can't answer it because Nebuchadnezzar says, I had a dream and I want you to tell me not only what the dream means, you tell me what I dreamed. So Nebuchadnezzar's not stupid. Anybody can offer an interpretation of the dream, like going in and looking at Picasso and saying, well, this means this to me. Or listening to a concert by John Cage, I'm trying to remember. Oh, well, this is what this dissonance sounds to me. Anybody can offer an interpretation of a dream, but Nebuchadnezzar knows if they really can deliver the goods, they'll know what I dreamed. And so he puts out the word, unless I get an answer to what I dreamed by such and such a date, everybody in your division of government is going to die. So here's Daniel. And Daniel is in that division of government. And verse 14 of Daniel 2, when verse 12, let's go back. The astrologers and the enchanters and the magicians say in verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Verse 12, Daniel 2:12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Here's an interesting thing, and it's a word of warning. Is it sinful to be part of government? And the answer is no. Was Daniel guilty of sin by being a wise man in the government of Babylon? No. Was it something that he volunteered for? And the answer is no. He kind of got drafted into it, if you want to put it that way. But I want you to see something. When you become involved in worldly government, you become subject to temptations and trials that if you were just out there minding your own business, you would not be exposed to. If Daniel had simply been a worker somewhere or privately involved in some kind of trade, he would have never been put in this business, this risk. But because he's in the government, he suddenly is forced to deal with things he wouldn't have to deal with otherwise. Now, I want that thought to just register with you for a moment. There's nothing sinful about running for public office. But I would submit this to you. If you get elected, or even in the process of running, you are going to face temptations that you would never face if you weren't involved in it. Yet, Daniel is able to do things for people and help God's people because he is in this position. If you think about it in the case of Esther, if Mordecai and Esther had tried to stay as far away from the capital or from the palace in the capital of the Persian Empire, they would never have been put in some of these positions. However, when this anti-Semite named Haman decides to wipe out the Jewish people because Mordecai had been hanging out at the gate of the palace and had inside information on a plot to kill the king and had informed officials about it, and because Esther had entered the beauty contest. And what's a nice Jewish girl like that entering into a beauty contest anyhow? Yet, because she is in that position and Mordecai is in that position, they're in a position to do good. But the thing I want you to see is that when you do get into these positions, you face temptations you would not face otherwise. And that's the situation with Daniel. So in verse 14, Daniel 2:14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Notice those two words, with wisdom and tact. If you want to deal, you better have wisdom and tact. Not just wisdom, but tact as well. What's tact? What's a good definition of tact? It's someone has said, and I won't say it exactly the way it's been said, I'll have to say it another way. It's somebody telling you to take a long walk off a short pier, and that you deserve to do this, and when they've told you this, you feel like thanking them for telling you. I think the thing is to go to another place, and they do it in such a way that you thank them for the compliment. That's tact. It's a skillful way to put something that would be offensive. So he's got wisdom and tact. Notice, verse 15, he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And so all this is explained. Verse 16, Daniel then goes to the king and asks for time so that he might interpret the dream. The king is willing to give him time. But I want you to see something here, and this is an important principle again. Do you want political office? You better be sure that God is leading you into doing that before you decide to run a political campaign. Because you will face temptations you would never face otherwise. And if you're in office, you will face temptations you can't imagine. And Daniel faces those things. But Daniel didn't seek this, it sought him. And sometimes that happens. Like someone dies in office and someone contacts you and says, you know, we need someone to fill out the term of Senator so-and-so or Congressman so-and-so. It's a different thing. Any thoughts on that? Just being involved in government isn't sinful, but it certainly can pose difficulties. Well, Daniel is used by God. He's given a revelation from God. He goes and explains to the king the dream and tells him what he dreamed and then tells him the explanation. Daniel 3, Daniel is out of the picture at this point for some reason, and we're only dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know where Daniel was, but Daniel's three friends are there. Interesting, when you come to Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, page 1374, Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream that should have warned him and made him humble, but instead it makes him become an idol worshiper all the more. So he creates what appears to me to be an image based on the image in the dream. And so he commands everybody to worship it. And so there you go. He commands, verse 4, when the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, languages, and men of every language, and nations, men of every language, as soon as you hear the music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Well, of course, you discover that that these guys don't go along. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important. Look at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, blah, 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 etc. Verse 12, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image you've set up. Verse 13, he's furious with rage. This is important. Do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego initiate this conflict? No. Did they have a picket? Did they go down to the square in Babylon with big signs saying, down with idols, blankety blank, we won't go, we refuse to do this? No, they are minding their own business. This is an important truth, I think, in 1 Timothy 2, where we're told to pray for kings and all those in authority over us, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. You're not going to establish a Christian government on this earth till Jesus comes again. You can have a Christian influence, you can make it better, but I'm simply saying, you're waving a red flag at the bull here. Did they wave the red flag? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't write our congressman. In fact, I would encourage you, there's a bill going to be voted on tomorrow. Hate crimes bill. That could have a very stifling effect on people speaking out on issues that could be interpreted as hate speech. You know, I'm not telling you to write your congressman, but I'm saying there's nothing wrong with writing a congressman. But I want you to see that, in essence, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not waving a red flag at the bull of government. They're minding their own business, but they're found out. They're ratted on. People have been looking for an occasion to get them because they've been obedient civil servants They've been diligent in their duty, and they've risen into positions of power and leadership. So they're singled out. Nebuchadnezzar summons them. He commands them to do what he's told them to do, that they've got to worship. And he ends in verse 15, the last sentence, top of page 1375. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand? Look at their answer, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Of course, this just enrages the king because he's a tyrant. He is an absolute dictator. And he wants to be worshipped. He's full of satanic need and desire to be worshipped. And so he commands that the furnace be heated up much, much hotter. And he commands his strongest soldiers in the army to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up and throw them into the furnace. And the soldiers that carry out the king's command are killed by the fire because it's so hot. And as they are thrown into the fire, verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they said, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, will it always turn out that way for you and me? No. But we must trust God the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They trusted God. But they said, you know, we can't say with absolute, we're confident he's going to deliver us, but we don't have an absolute guarantee he's going to deliver us. So we need you to know this, king. We're not going to obey you in this. Is there a place to do that with government? Absolutely. There is a place to draw the line in the sand and say, we cannot do this. But they don't do this making obscene gestures. They don't curse the king or call curses down on him. They're polite, they're respectful, they're obedient in every way. It's just on this one issue, they respectfully decline to obey. And God delivers them. And God personally comes to deliver them. My opinion, this is probably the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, coming to deliver them. And the only thing that they lost by being thrown into the furnace are their bonds. We go on to chapter 5, quickly, in the book of Daniel. Into Daniel 6. Babylon has fallen. And now there is a ruler who rules underneath Cyrus the Persian, a man named Darius the Mede. We know of him fundamentally only through the Scripture. But it's interesting that there appears to, sometimes in history, there are people who are mentioned the Bible mentions that are not mentioned in regular history. But people say, well, they didn't exist, and then later archaeological discoveries show they did exist. For example, as you're looking there at Daniel chapter 6, you're on the same page, 1381. It says there, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why is he the third highest ruler in the kingdom? You know, the Bible critics 100 years ago were saying there never was a Belshazzar. This is all mythology. It isn't interesting that Belshazzar declares Daniel the third highest ruler in the realm. That means there's some other ruler. Well, guess what? We now know from archaeological discovery that Belshazzar was not the king of Babylon. His daddy was the king of Babylon. But his daddy was a kind of Indiana Jones character. He was an archaeologist, and he was off on a dig. His name was Nabonidus. So Nabonidus was the first ruler in the kingdom. His son, Belshazzar, who was there in the city of Babylon ruling, is the second ruler, and he appoints Daniel the third ruler. Well, as I say, archaeological, we don't know who Darius the Mede is, but he has been given authority, evidently under Cyrus the Persian, to rule over Babylon. And we will pick it up next week there. And next week, God willing, sometimes we run out of time, but next week, God willing, we want not only to look at Daniel's response in Daniel 6, just seeing this pattern, but we want to also see how the Apostle Paul dealt as a Roman citizen with civil authority. And we'll see not only is there a place for disobedience, always respectful, but there's a place for using the law to force people to do right, even as a private citizen. So we'll look at that, God willing, next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for good times of prayer, Lord, which is always so lacking in our world. And we thank you that in our little prayer group on Wednesday nights, we have prayed for many things and seen these things happen. We thank you for these concrete, specific prayers that receive concrete, specific answers. Keep us encouraged, Lord, remembering that ultimately our loyalty is to you. And, Lord, we may trust you in the hard times, even in times of persecution, to make a way and a deliverance for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.